Let us read together now from the New Testament and the letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And it is on the screen as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we can read from the beginning down to verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from the top. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his own holy and divine word. Can we turn back to the passage that we read together for a few moments this morning? In 1 Corinthians 15. And we can read verse 3 again, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you've read Harry Potter, if you've read The Lord of the Rings, or even if you've read something like The Odyssey from Homer's Iliad, then you know it's written very differently, with a very different style, with a very different emphasis to something like an Ian Rankin novel. One is set in a world completely different to ours, with fantasy and imagination dripping from every single page. The other, rebus novels, for example, are set in Edinburgh and were meant to tangibly be able to relate to the landmarks as rebus is going around Edinburgh, and we're meant to see and to feel the detail of Edinburgh itself. Edinburgh plays an integral role in those novels, and the details of Edinburgh are specific and accurate to make you feel as if this is a real thing, and that he's a real detective, and that he's really doing all of this in Scotland. When talking about the Gospels, when talking about these accounts of Jesus that we have, the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, C.S. Lewis, that famous English scholar and writer, who was a former atheist, who became convinced by the truth of Jesus, he wrote this: "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, scripture, of this text, those four eyewitness accounts, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, either this is a journalist style of reporting, or it's some unknown ancient writer without any known predecessors, without anyone writing like him before, or anyone writing like him afterwards, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern day novelistic, realistic narrative. No one wrote like the rebus novels 2,000 years ago. Not for another millennia and a half even, and more. It wasn't until the modern age, till the postmodern age as well, that styles like we have in the rebus novels came to be. Before that, you read something and it was so obviously, like Homer's Iliad, fantasy. The Gospels are not like that at all. In verses 3 and 4 here, Paul and onwards, Paul is summarizing what the evidence and the historical nature of the resurrection is. Because it isn't fantasy. It's so easy in today's world and in today's society just to fob it all off as absolute drivel, as just wish fulfillment. How can it be true? It is nonsense. Resurrection? Most society ignores it completely. Just straight off the bat, doesn't care. Because they just think it's all fake. It's all nonsense. But the style that we have here, written down 2,000 years ago, and the evidence that we have from that time, demands an investigation and demands an answer. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, according to what's written, according to what is tangible and external and objective. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures in a tangible, external, objective way. God isn't zapping words into your brain every day. He's speaking to you through this tangible, external, objective word of God that is here, whether you open it at 20 to 12. Whether you open it at 6 o'clock at night, whether you open it at midnight, whether in the pain that we all feel and the difficulty of nights, especially 2 in the morning, where are you going to hear God? You're going to open this objective word that is reliable. It's not a voice in your head that you can't trust. I can't trust voices in my head. Many of us will have struggled with that before. But what we can trust
is something physical written here. Is it really true? Show it to someone else and say, does it really say this? Whosoever shall believe in the Lord will be saved. Is that really true? Is that really for me? Well, it says whoever. If it said Innes McSween, I'd go to a phone book and find another one. And yes, there is another one. I've checked Facebook. There's one more Innes McSween, and it really bugs me. But it doesn't have your name in the Bible saying your name will be saved. It says whoever. And that includes you. You can't exclude yourself from the phrase, the word whoever. This is an objective, external reality based on history, based on evidence. We often talk about the cross of Jesus and how important it is. It was when Jesus died the death we were supposed to for the penalty of our sin and our brokenness and our rebellion towards the one who is the source of life. Jesus was our substitute. He took our debt. And he said, it is done. Because the work that saves you and me, and the work that would save you, has been completed by him. We can't do it ourselves. But today I want to focus on the importance as well of the resurrection. Without it, Paul says here in this passage, we're to be pitied. Pitied more than all men, he says in verse 19. All of this is a joke if Jesus did not rise from the dead. All of this is a nonsense if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Why is it that we study this faith? Why is it that we start with Christ? It's because he is able to be investigated for himself. I'm not asking you to trust me inherently. I'm asking you to trust the Word. I'm asking you to trust what has endured for millennia. I'm asking you to trust the evidence, not my opinion, not anyone else's opinion. I'm asking you to read it for yourselves and start there. If Christ rose from the dead, you don't have to investigate any other religion. You don't have to investigate anything else either. He rose from the dead and is the Christ and is who he says he is, or he didn't. It's as simple as that. If he didn't, move on. This means nothing. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is useless. And our faith is in vain. Paul says it so clearly. There's a whole range of things that Paul goes into as to what happens if Christ has not risen from the dead. Our preaching is in vain. What I'm doing right now, totally pointless. If Christ has not risen from the dead. Our witness is false in verse 14. If Christ has not risen from the dead. Your faith is worthless and is in vain. The second half of verse 14. You are still in your sins, he says in verse 17. We're still guilty if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Him rising from the dead was what proved that what happened on the cross was effective and able to save. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep, those who have already died, they died in vain. They've perished. Verse 19, we're to be pitied. Pitied above all others. It's good, people say, that you have faith. Well, it's nice that you have a faith. Nonsense. Having a faith means nothing unless it's in something. Having faith that if I lean back and sit down where I am right now, that I'm just going to hover is pointless. But if there's a chair, I have faith in the chair, I hope, to hold my weight. I have faith in that. That's what faith and hope is. It's in something. It doesn't make any difference how much faith I have, big or small. What matters is the chair. Which is why, big or small, the object of your faith is of first importance. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What evidence do we have that the resurrection is actually true? And why is it so important that it is? Well, first of all, we would ask the question, what if it was made up? That's my first point. What if it was made up? Well, these accounts that we have in Scripture are too early to be legends. The style that the way the Gospels are presented are as eyewitness testimony. Like C.S. Lewis was saying at the beginning, there's exact times, there's exact place names, there are exact people. Joseph of Arimathea. It's not just saying Joseph. It's saying what village he came from. It's saying where he came from, so that if you knew someone from there, as you were reading this, you could ask, does that person exist? Did this really happen? You could go speak to them yourself. These were written within the lifetimes of the people who were involved. Easily provable or disprovable, and they were never, ever disproved. Even specific botany, specific plant life. There was only a certain region in Scripture that had sycamore trees, the type that Zacchaeus went up. And yet, we find through investigation of plant life and botany that yes, in this little section of Israel, of Judah, we find evidence of sycamore trees. Not in the other sections. And not in other parts of the Mediterranean. So if this type of writing was written centuries later by people who made it all up, they wouldn't know the detail of the plant life literally exactly in that city. But we have that detail because they were simply reporting what it was, what was true. For example, people's names. The author is basically challenging those who were reading this first, these words, all the way back in the first century, to go and talk to those people and find out if this was a lie or not. Or if there was an event that was supposed to have happened. For example, an event as big as Calvary. An event as big as the feeding of the 5,000. That's not something that's just going to slip by unnoticed in people's lives. There's at least 5,000 witnesses, at least, probably way more. It's like me saying, oh, there was a volcanic explosion in Inverness in 1992. Many of us were alive then. Okay, I wasn't in Inverness in 1992, I was in Ness in 1992. But many of you were here. You know fine well whether there was a volcanic explosion or not. That was 25 years ago. The first letters of Paul were written around 25 to 30 years after the death of Christ, well within the time range for people who were alive and were able to be asked, did this really happen? You would know whether there was a volcanic explosion here or not. Everyone would know if you were there. It's too early. These were too early. Letters like Corinthians were written too early to be legends and myths because people would see right through it if it contained lies. They don't. They've got real details, real people, real places. How do you fake that what Jesus did and said so publicly in front of thousands of people, how do you fake that? You can't. They're too early to be legend. Secondly, though, what if he didn't actually die? What if it were made up? What if he didn't actually die? Well, okay, scriptures tell us, all the gospels and all the letters really tell us that this man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross. Now, skeptics among us, or skeptics in the world, would say, nonsense, that's just the Bible's bias. Even though, again, it was probably too early written to be said, or just to be biased, written by the victors many years later. Nonsense. Both, however, the Roman historian Tacitus and the Jewish historian Josephus, both enemies of this burgeoning Christian movement that was stamped on by the Roman Empire for centuries, they hated this new movement. They both mention, these historians, that Jesus, this man, was put to death on a cross. So did he really die? Well, we see in the book of John that he was tortured. Tortured with a leather whip embedded with bones and metal and nailed to a cross and hung to suffocate. As the weight of his own body and as the loss of blood, both through his wrists, through his torn, ripped to shreds back as he was whipped with this leather-embedded whip, through blood loss and through suffocation, this man slowly, horrifically died. It was a gruesome, not just torture weapon, but execution method. And there were hardened, experienced Roman soldiers, the best at their job, who are held accountable if something goes wrong. Probably put to death themselves if they mess up. They don't mess up. They never did. They were the best in the world at the time at killing. And they killed him. And just to double check, they stuck a spear in his side and out flowed blood and water, which I'm told is probably medical evidence that he was dead. Remember, back then, Roman soldiers wouldn't have made mistakes like that without being held accountable for their own life. They know he's dead. They know what a dead man looks like, and they know how to test for it. So they bury him behind guards and a half-ton boulder. So, what if it was made up? What if he didn't actually die? Well, thirdly, what if his body was just moved? It's actually overwhelmingly convincing that this early report that came through 3 days after Jesus was killed, that the tomb was now empty. Why? Why is it so provable that the tomb was now empty? One simple fact. If it wasn't, all the Romans had to do once the rumors of Jesus being alive sprung back up was to say, "Here's the body." It wasn't there. They couldn't. The evidence points to the fact that they didn't have the body, which then asks the question, what if the disciples moved the body? Not just the Romans having moved it somewhere else, which they would then have produced to quell this movement. What if the disciples had moved the body? Well, against the unlikely event that these fishermen were able to overpower trained Roman guards without anyone knowing about it like that. Well, I don't think the disciples had the body because they were all of them, killed for believing that Jesus had risen. We can see people dying for what they believe is true. Yes. But if these disciples stole the body, I don't think history, and I don't think common sense, I don't think evidence in the world around us lets us believe that they knew that they were dying for something that they knew was false. They were all so sure of this that they were either killed, that they were killed for what they knew. The late Charles Colson, who worked under the President Nixon in America during the massive Watergate scandal that some of you will know and remember, he said this: "Take it from one who was inside the Watergate web looking out, who saw firsthand how vulnerable a cover-up is. Nothing less than a witness as awesome as the resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and Lord." Well, what about witnesses? What if it was made up? What if he didn't really die? What if the body was just moved? What about witnesses? Well, probably my favorite point is that the first witnesses were all women. In that society, in that day, a woman's testimony was so regarded as unreliable that it was thrown out in court as inadmissible. They didn't care for a woman's testimony. So if you were trying to create a story that would gather movement and convince people, the very first thing you would do is choose reliable witnesses. You would not choose witnesses that people are automatically going to be against you for. It's scoring an own goal in terms of persuasion 101. But they couldn't not write it was women who were the first witnesses, because women were the first witnesses. Regardless of that society's opinions, regardless of whether they would be against them for that, women were first. Women saw the resurrected Jesus. It's simply the way that it is. It makes no sense to report it like that unless you had to, because that's the truth. But okay, an empty tomb. Jesus not there anymore. That's not enough. That's not sufficient. We need more than just a missing body and an empty tomb. But that's why Paul, in particularly here, emphasizes in verses 3 to 8 what the evidence is. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Go ask them," he's saying to the Corinthian people, "though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and last of all, to me." He appeared to the woman. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to 500 at once. He appeared to pockets of people left, right, and center across 40 days. Plenty of evidence. Was it all just a hallucination? There is no medical record of people being able to share an hallucination. This isn't the film Inception. You can't share a dream. Either you see it or not. One person, that's probably, yeah, we would say hallucination. 500 people at one time. That's fantasy. Either they saw him or they didn't. And the evidence shows that they all back up, yeah, we saw the risen Christ. Lastly then, what if it is true? Paul is saying we're to be pitied if this isn't true. Our faith is in vain if this isn't true. It's useless if this isn't true. But what if it is true? If he really lived and died and really rose again, he is therefore who he claimed to be. And he can genuinely be trusted on everything. If this man can raise himself from the dead, he is in control of the laws of nature. And if he is in control of the laws of nature, he is the maker. He is outside of nature. He is outside of time. That's why he can do miracles. That's why he can raise himself from the dead, because he made the rules. And he can suspend them and break them whenever he wants, because he can. There is a resurrection-sized hole in history. How else did this church begin? Unless it was because Christ is risen. I genuinely think that not following the evidence rationally is due to the presupposition that miracles can't happen, that resurrections are impossible. But I don't think any other religion is open to the kind of scrutiny that Christianity allows, that Christ allows, because it's based on the trust that this is true and real. Off the coast, I kind of wish there was a map here, off the coast of the southern tip of Africa, you have the meeting point of the Atlantic and the Indian Oceans. And the two seas meeting together made the crossing there highly dangerous, where the two oceans meet. Now, before the 15th century, no European sailor had ever navigated across beyond this point. It was so dangerous. So dangerous that they called it the Cape of Storms. But in 1497, the Portuguese sailor Vasco da Gama, any football fans will know a football team in Southern America called Vasco da Gama, famous, famous explorer. He did what everyone else had failed to do. He not only made it past this point, made it past the Cape of Storms, but he went all the way to India, and to prove to the Portuguese that he made it, he came all the way back again. His ships loaded with the spices of India. After that, they gave the Cape a new name, the Cape of Good Hope. How do we know what lies beyond death? Jesus' resurrection means that not only has he sailed through death, defeating its power and defeating its grip on you and me, if we would believe, but he came back again to prove he had done it and to show us who he was. Which means we have a message of hope. There is hope for you yet. There is hope for me. There is hope for our sin. There is hope for your brokenness. There is hope that this is not the end, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, proving that what he did on the cross is available, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. He defeated death. And it means that life after death isn't some illusion or wish fulfillment. We base it on the evidence that Jesus was first. The first fruits, as Paul says here. We have hope. Hope that your broken family is not the end. Hope that your unfulfilled, empty life is not the end. Hope that your guilt is not the end. His resurrection is the guarantee that he is Lord, he is Creator, he is King, and he will bring the restoration of all things. So the question is, will you believe in this Christ? Will you believe in the evidence for yourself? Will you believe the eyewitness accounts? And will you trust in this finished work that can save you from all your sins? Amen. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts.